morning. We're going to open them back up to the book of Revelation. And we're going to start Revelation chapter 11 this morning. You remember I have in the times past spoke to you about Revelation. Why did the Lord, why was this book written? And I heard this verse this morning, and I think it's the reason why. And this is found in John 13:19. It says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He." So as we hear this word, and we get it down into our hearts, as we begin to see these things come to pass, it's going to increase our faith even more. Amen? Now, I don't believe that the church will be here during, at least, very least, the middle of the tribulation. I personally don't believe we'll be here at all during the tribulation. But we need to have this in our hearts so that we can tell others who may be going through that time. And when it happens, it'll cause them to believe. Amen? All right, so we're going to go ahead and get started here. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 11. Here it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. But Terry, would you ask the blessing, please?
Father, thank you that we can be here to have ears to hear what your words of truth are. Lord, we pray for your anointing to fall upon Pastor Terry now as he brings the gospel message of truth. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, you remember last week, in the last part of chapter 10, that had the angel who had the book in his hand, who stood on the sea and the earth, and made a declaration. And we're moving now beyond that vision, where he declared there's not going to be any more delay, to the time where he has a vision of what will take place next here upon the earth. This is, again, just prior to the Lord's return to the earth. Actually just a few years. And the place is, of course, Jerusalem. And this starts in the first half of the tribulation. But here we find that the Lord actually tells John to measure the temple. And the fact that we never get the findings of John's surveys here, it kind of indicates to us the purpose is not so much the size of the temple as much as it is the fact that there will be a temple. John's words here would have been very significant, especially to his Jewish readers. Now, when John wrote this, there had been no temple for about two decades. In 70 AD, the 10th Roman Legion actually invaded Jerusalem, destroyed both the city and the temple. Here we are 2,000 years later, and there's still no temple in Jerusalem. And so we find that in our current political climate, it almost seems like it would be an impossibility for the Muslim nations around the world who hold that Jerusalem and the Temple Mount site is their holy site, that they would ever allow a third temple to be built there, right alongside the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Golden Dome of the Rock Mosque there. And so the question is, how is it going to happen? And I think it's likely that before the tribulation, or the first part of the tribulation, before the Antichrist is actually revealed, because I believe it will be after the building of the temple that he will be revealed. But Russia, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Libya, and other pan-Arab nations are going to invade Israel. It's called the Magog invasion, and you can read about it on your own time if you want to in the book of Ezekiel 38 and 39. But before these people can destroy God's people, guess what's going to happen? God is going to intervene, and He will destroy them in the mountains of Israel. The bloodshed will be great. that in itself is going to pave the way for this Antichrist to come on the scene. He's going to be called a man of peace. And he's going to step forward on the world stage and win many people by flatteries, the Bible tells us in the book of Daniel. The Antichrist will negotiate the rebuilding of the temple in a time when it seems like there's going to be peace. Remember, the Bible says when they say peace, peace, then comes sudden destruction. Because what's going to happen is he's going to show his true character. This third temple is not a new concept to the book of Revelation. It is something that also is not new to the Old Testament. The prophet Daniel spoke of a time during the tribulation when this Antichrist would cause temple sacrifices to cease. It's one of the evidence you know this is the man of sin. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." That 1 week represents a week of years, seven years. "But in the middle of the week," in other words, 3.5 years in, "he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of oblations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation of the final act," you might say, "which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." And of course, the desolate is referring to the house of Israel. Remember, Jesus said before he left, he said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And you won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus himself, like I said, he taught this very thing from Daniel in the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 through 22, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, whenever you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet standing in the holy place," notice in parentheses it says, "whoever reads, let him understand." In other words, history is going to repeat itself. "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." You know, it's interesting because, you know, in times past there have been people of different Christian cults who've taken up this and said that, well, the Lord's coming, so we got to sell everything we have and we got to go move to the mountains and what have you. Notice it says specifically, "those who are in Judea flee." This is speaking specifically to the Jewish people. "And let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house, but let him who is in the field not go down to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Again, he's speaking specifically to the Jewish people. "For then there will be great tribulation," the last 3.5 years here, "such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." And again, this is spoken of in the book of Zechariah chapter 12. "And unless the Lord had shortened, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." That's how bad it's going to get. "But for the elect's sake," and I believe he's talking about the nation of Israel here, "those days will be shortened." So with many of the Muslim nations defeated, again, this man of sin is going to come on the scene. He's going to step in there. He's going to negotiate the rebuilding of the temple. Now, the Bible actually says he's going to confirm it. And who he really is and his real character will be revealed when what Paul wrote up to the Thessalonians is fulfilled. Paul wrote this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 through 4. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there be a falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits his God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, there's been some very wrong interpretation of what we've read in Revelation here, and I want to take some time to kind of point out why certain interpretations are wrong. There have been many over the years who sought to spiritualize Revelations 11, verse 1 and 2, and to make the temple referred to as the church, because the Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? But that creates a number of serious misinterpretations. For one thing, how could John measure an invisible body of people? Even if the church was still here upon the earth, how could he do that? And if the temple is the church, then who are the worshipers? And what is the altar? Since the church unites Jews and Gentiles into one body as well, why are the Gentiles segregated in the temple? These are questions that have to be asked. It tells us in Ephesians 2, 11 through 18, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and broken down the middle wall of separation, and having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that we might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came in to preach peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. In other words, to the Gentile and to the Jew. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Can somebody say amen to that? Amen. So this is a literal building of a temple. And verse 3 says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And so as a result of Antichrist revealing, John tells us that Jerusalem will be overrun by the Gentiles. For 3.5 years, they're going to run roughshod over the Jewish people. All of a sudden, these two men show up, and these are prophets. And they're going to prophesy to Israel about what's happening, not only to the temple, but that this is going to be a word that goes out to the whole world. It seems the power of God and the word of God will be outside the temple at this particular time. And it's not going to be as it was in the former ages with the temple. And they will be calling the nations to repent and to turn to him, and the Jews to turn to the one true God of Israel, and to turn away from this usurper, the Antichrist. And they will recognize the fact that these are prophets of God, mostly because of what they're clothed in. They're clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was common at the time John wrote this, but it's pretty much faded out of style in our day. I remember my dad used to use those gunny sacks, you know, sackcloth, to put his fish in when he went fishing, you know. And the sackcloth, you wonder, why sackcloth? Well, first of all, sackcloth at this time was made of really coarse goat hair. And, of course, today it's made out of the same thing, but it's made out of also flax. It's made out of hemp and things like that. But it's very rough and it's very itchy. It's very uncomfortable. It's not something that you would say, hey, well, I want to be comfortable and put on a leisure suit, you know, and just, you know, take it easy. This made you uncomfortable, and you itched, you were not happy. Let me put it that way. The prophets of God wanted to exhibit the fact that God's not happy here. King Hezekiah heard that Jerusalem was next on the list of the great Assyrian king, King Sennacherib. And he heard that that Israel was on next on the list, and so this is what he did in 2 Kings 19:1. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. It was a sign of mourning. These two witnesses are going to, you know, bring a message that's not one of joy. It's not going to be one of comfort, but it's going to be a harsh word of rebuke, calling for the people to wake up and serve the one true God and to turn away from the usurper. And verse 4 says, and these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Again, these two individuals are and have been most equated with Moses and Elijah. And I personally believe this, mostly because of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration after Jesus said something very confusing to the disciples. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 27 through 36. "But I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Pardon me, I have to get a drink of water. I've got a tickle in my throat. Sorry about that. "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he had said." Now, what was wrong with what he said? Because we're to worship one God, right? And his glory he will not share with another. "And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And the voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, and they kept quiet, and no one in those days and told no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." So logically, Moses and Elijah would make sense, especially because their ministry was primarily to the Jews. I mean, it was to the whole world, but primarily to the Jewish people. And to the Jewish mind, Moses represented the law, where Elijah represents the prophets. But it's also entirely possible that these men are just men who simply walk in the spirit and the power of Moses and Elijah, much like John the Baptist walked in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Jesus himself said that. The question is, why are these men sent from God anyway? Well, God always has a witness here upon the earth, especially when Satan is running rampant throughout the world. He brings in a beacon of light. God has already supplied 144,000 Jewish witnesses at this particular time, and here he just adds a couple more. They are the light in this darkness role, and it's clearly seen by the descriptions, by the fact that they are two lampstands, and their purpose is to bring light into this dark world. Truth is, this image of the olive trees and the lampstands actually goes back to the days of the prophet Zechariah. To review this, I think it's important to look at some of Israel's history. There have been basically two temples in Jerusalem thus far. The first was known as Solomon's Temple, and it was built under Solomon's reign. The second temple was first known as Zerubbabel's Temple. Zerubbabel was a Babylonian Jew who actually became the governor there. And he led the people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, but partway through the work, you know, they had to stop, but they would rebuild it. Again, it would stand after that until, you know, Herod. And Herod became known as Herod's Temple after that because he greatly expanded it. Solomon's Temple was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, and most of the Jews were taken captive to Babylon. This captivity took place in three waves. The first occurred in 605 BC when Daniel was taken. The second took place in 597 BC when the prophet Ezekiel was actually exiled there. And the third took place when Nebuchadnezzar had had enough of the rebellious Jews and literally wiped out the city and the temple. And he took captive the rest of the city's population and at least those who were not killed. The Bible says that the ones who were taken captive were those who actually mourned for all the wickedness that was taking place there in Jerusalem. So just as there were three captivities, there were three returns to Jerusalem as well. Cyrus the Persian gave an edict that allowed the people of Israel to return home and to rebuild the temple. And the first return was under the direction of Zerubbabel in 738 BC. This group laid the foundation of the temple and eventually rebuilt it. And decades later, in 558 BC, the second company returned with Ezra the priest. Ezra restored temple worship. And then finally, there was a assembly that came with Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes in 445 BC. And it was Nehemiah and his group of people that actually rebuilt the walls of the city. Now, around that, the time of the first return, Zechariah had a vision in which an angel showed him a lampstand that was flanked on either side by an olive tree. Now, the lampstand, you're probably familiar, if you've got to have the Jewish mind here, the lampstand was the one branch that came up the middle, the main branch, and then the others that were on the other side, three on each side. There were seven altogether, we called a menorah, right? But listen, it says that these olive trees dripped into the branches. I find that interesting because they represent the law and the prophets, you see. And look at verse 1 through 14. We're going to read this prophecy. Now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me as a man who waked out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And so I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left. And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, "No, my Lord." And he answered me and said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace and grace to it." That's prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he come? The message he's preaching is grace, right? "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." And I answered and said to him, "What are the two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and on its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains?" And he answered and he said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And so he said, "These are the anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Remember the picture we painted for you there in the book of Luke. Like the two anointed ones in Zerubbabel's time, so too these two witnesses have been anointed to declare the gospel message from Jerusalem to literally the whole world. The Bible says that Israel was created to be a light to the Gentiles. And these two witnesses will show up in the holy city to do just that. Their ministry will last 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Now I want you to think about it. If you have these two men who are dressed in sackcloth, walking around the city, preaching to people that they've done evil, and that there's a lot of bad stuff going on in the temple right now. And remember, the Bible tells us the Antichrist, he's going to be an influencer, man. He's going to be somebody that's going to be very charismatic that people are going to love. Well, you know what's going to happen? They're going to have some opposition, right? So these men are going to be mocked. They're going to be cursed. They're going to be attacked, much like Christians are today, you know. But it's not going to go well with their attackers, because these two witnesses are divinely protected. You might say this was the first witness protection program. In verse 5 through 6, it says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And then if anyone wants to harm them, they shall be killed in this manner. These have power to shut the heavens so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over water to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire." I find it interesting that they are able to do those things that Moses and Elijah did. Now, there's going to be a global hatred for these two men. It's pretty easy to imagine that there's going to be protests, there's going to be riots and things like that, especially what we've witnessed in the last couple of years. It seems like, I'll be honest with you, I think the whole world's gone nuts. It's going to get really bad during the tribulation. And after the first few attempts to harm these two prophets, well, they're going to see it's going to meet with fiery failure, you know. Just like Elijah, whenever the king sent men after him, 50 soldiers, he came after him, and fire came down and devoured those soldiers. That happened a couple times. Last one, the commander came to Elijah and he said, "Oh, you know, please don't let them fire down from us." Showed some respect. And, of course, he listened. The same thing is going to be true with these guys. One thing's for sure, after this happens a few times, there's not going to be anybody that has the courage to try to attack them. At least not until the Antichrist rides into town, as we see in verse 7. And when they finish their testimony, notice they have to finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, like I said, one of the things I want to point out is the Antichrist wasn't so powerful that they couldn't overcome him when it was their time and their ministry. This was allowed to happen by God at the end of their time to fulfill prophecy. But even in death, God still had a plan for these men. Warren Wiersbe said something I thought was interesting. He said, "God's servants are immortal until their work is done." That's so true. So verse 8 through 12 says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of that great city." Now, I want you to notice this, and I want you to kind of file it back in your mind, that terminology, the great city, because it's going to be used a lot from now on as we go to the end of Revelation. Pardon me. So we'll be able to understand who and what the great city is. The streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem, right? But it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Is it possible that it could also be called Babylon, Mystery Babylon as well? "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days." In other words, 3.5 years. Literally 3.5 days here. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Then those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." Kind of parallels Jesus' ministry on the earth, doesn't it? You know, Jesus came as a testimony for truth. And all during his ministry, the Pharisees and the religious leaders tried to bring him down. They mocked and made fun of him. Time after time, they failed to get one over on him until the appointed time. Now, there were times where people wanted him to go certain places, and he knew if he went there that it would bring about his early death. And he said, "It's not my time yet." They cheered and they jeered at the Lord when he hung upon that cross. And when he took his last breath, they thought that they had really won a victory. And that I'm sure that there were those who were celebrating. But 3 days later, they learned how wrong they were. And what they thought was a victory turned out to be a game-changing defeat at the hands of the Almighty God. And when these two witnesses are killed, there will be a global cheering. Literally, people will be cheering all over the globe. They will celebrate Happy Dead Witness Day. But again, 3.5 days later, they also would learn how wrong they were. You know, I don't believe the church will be here at that time, but wouldn't that be a sight to see? Maybe we'll behold that from the pavilion, you know? How could the whole world see this event unfold? Well, until TV and satellites were invented, this was impossible. But we're living in a day where the whole world can see this happen at once. It says their enemies, all of them, will see them rise from the dead. Can you imagine that being televised on the TV as they ascend into heaven? Nobody can doubt this. So one more parallel to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they ascend into heaven, unlike Jesus, his quiet departure, this witness goes out with a big bang. Know what I mean by that? Look at the next verses, verse 13 and 14. In that same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, but look what happened. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. This made some believers. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And here we see that devastating earthquake. 7,000 people were killed. A tenth of the city wiped out. And all those who were left recognized the divine origin of these witnesses and also of the earthquake. And they changed their minds and give glory to the God of heaven. But the sad thing is true, which just happens a lot of times when people witness things that are happened that are miraculous. Again, this is only an empty gesture. But this moment with death and the resurrection of the witnesses and the result of the earthquake will definitely shake up the world. So much so that John declares it as being the second woe. And without missing a beat, he declares that the third woe is right around the corner. And we're going to talk about that next week. But folks, these things, I believe, are going to happen shortly. The stage is being set right now. I honestly believe the stage is being set for this Magog invasion. And once that happens, that's going to set the stage for this man of sin to come on the scene and help the Jewish people to be able to procure a place, a site on the Temple Mount site to build the temple. And when that happens, once it's built, once he steps in that temple of God and says he's God, I believe that's when Jesus said, you need to flee, you who are in Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us he's got a place prepared for them in the wilderness. And I think that's one of the things that's just right around the corner. I don't know the day or the hour when the Lord's coming, but the Bible says you can know the seasons. And I believe we're living in that season. So, like I said before, the Lord said, he didn't say is, when you see these things happen, freak out. He said, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Amen? Amen. Your redemption draws nigh. If you're a Christian, that ought to make you excited. Amen? All right.